Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said at the beginning of the service, since May 25th, I had to look back. We walked through Jesus' last week on earth. We walked through Matthew 21 through 25, and we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem in Matthew 21. He turned over the tables in the temple, he cursed the fig trees, and he started to be challenged by the Pharisees. And in Matthew 22, he faced further challenges, now from not only the Pharisees, but the Herodians and the Sadducees, and he easily shamed their ideas. They were so ignorant of Scripture, these Scripture experts, you know. And then in Matthew 23, he directly warned the Pharisees and everyone else, those in the crowd that continued to reject him, what their rejection of the Messiah would mean. Because they'd seen the miracles, they'd seen everything he had done to prove he was Messiah, and they continued to reject him, and so he directly warned them. And then as we, you know, studied the last 3 weeks, we walked through Jesus talking with the disciples about what it meant to live through the end times. And he warns us, his followers, to be prepared, to be diligent in our work as we serve God, and to be prepared for his coming. Because again, as we read through the prayers, you know, whether we live to the very end times when we see Jesus' second return, or we pass away before that, Jesus will meet us at some point at the end of our lives. And we need to be ready for that moment. And all of these warnings, the lessons that he taught, the parables that he spoke, were done for one purpose. They were done to communicate to God's greatest creation, man, God's love for him. As we read at the very beginning, it's fitting that we return to John to read through his last night with the disciples, because as we read at the beginning of the service, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus knew that was his mission at the very beginning of his ministry. And here he comes to the last night with his disciples. An old Scottish preacher, I found this quote from Alexander McLaren, who died in the early 1900s, said of John 3, chapters 13, or John 13 through 17, "Nowhere else is Jesus' speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we had the heart of God so unveiled to us. The immortal words Christ spoke in that upper room are his highest self-revelation in speech, just like the cross is his highest self-revelation in act." And so today we begin walking through John chapters 13 through 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you this morning and praise and thank you that you have given us Scripture. You have given us the Bible so we can know you. We know your heart. We know that Jesus Christ came into the world, a world already condemned to judgment, to save us. And so, Lord, just continue to sustain us. Make us ready for our meeting with you one day. And Lord, help us to just grow stronger in our faith, knowing that you are our Savior and the God that loves us. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're going to walk through John 13 today. If you want to read along with me as I go through it, we're on page 900. And we begin right away with verse 1, where we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." If you recall back before Easter, we had read through John 12. And in John 12, 23 to 27, Jesus had declared that he had come for this hour. He declared to the crowds, "For this purpose I came to this hour." He knew what his mission was, but now the end is unfolding. The hour is upon him, which is why he asked the crowds and the Pharisees. He begged them, "Do not reject me. You don't know what you're doing. You know, and as I said in Matthew 25, he had told the disciples about the end times and being prepared, being diligent. And now he's going to use these final hours to prepare his disciples and to serve them. And though the cross is not specifically mentioned in this verse or even in chapter 13 at all, it casts a shadow over every word that we are going to speak up through John 17. That was my phone. I must have gotten something right here in the message, so it dinged and, you know, reinforced it. So I hope you were paying attention to what I was saying. So we see all of this in the shadow of the cross. And it's also why John wrote, he loved them to the end, or the way the Greek had it was to his fullest extent, a love with no limits, because he knew what was coming, and the disciples were going to be appalled to see what their Savior went through. So in verses 2 to 5, the heart of Jesus and the heart of Judas are revealed. We read, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." We get a sense here that the devil had already cultivated Judas to betray Jesus, right? And now as supper unfolded, Judas was like, hey, there's this opportunity to make some easy money. I'm going to betray Jesus to the authorities. They're going to give me easy money. I think Judas thought, Jesus will get out of it like he always does. I mean, so it's like, this is a no-brainer. But we are reminded in this verse that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew that God had placed things in his hands. Because even again, at the very beginning in John 3, John the Baptist testified to the fact that Jesus knew what was going on. In verses 35 and 36, he said, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands." So as this moment is unfolding, Jesus knew. It's like Dad's plan is going, or Dad's will is going according to plan. And it's important that we recognize it, because Jesus' act of service, his willful humility in washing the disciples' feet, was done from a point of being a victor, not a victim. Jesus knew his greatness more than anyone else, and it made him give better treatment to these disciples instead of worrying about being served himself. And so with short, vivid statement, John describes exactly what's going on. Jesus took the towel, he tied it around his waist, he filled the basin, he washed their feet. This was the job for the lowliest of the low servant. If you think about your very first job and what a menial task it is, this is like, hey, you're brand new to the service servant group here, you're washing their feet today. Those are the guys who were given this job. And this is a remarkable act, because this is a God who serves his people. In every other story mankind has of gods, gods are to be served. Gods never serve. They are the mighty ones, right? They are gods. And gods are served by mankind. And here we have Jesus donning the work of the most lowly servant. The disciples had argued over what it takes to be great in the kingdom of God, right? And Jesus was showing them. And then we read verses 6 through 8. And I love this, because Peter opens his mouth, right? If ever there is an encouraging disciple, it is Peter, because he is bold and he's brash and he's dumb, right? We read, "He came to Simon Peter, who said, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus said, 'What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand.' Peter said, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' So Simon Peter said, 'Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' The one who has bathed," Jesus says, "did not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, which is why he said, not all of you are clean. Peter's awesome, right? Peter's awesome because he makes the rest of us look less stupid. He makes us look good, right? He knew the lowest servants washed the feet, so he's like, no, Lord, you're too good for that. There was no way any of the other disciples would do it, right? Peter was not going to do this lowly task. So it's like, no, I won't let you do that, Lord. But this foot washing, again, was a powerful lesson in humility, and it shows that Jesus has no fellowship with those who are not cleansed by him. And Jesus washed Judas' feet even, right? Even though Judas was not clean, Jesus was reaching out to Judas in love in this very moment, trying to say, Judas, it doesn't have to be this way. And going back to Peter, you know, Peter goes, whipsaw, right? No, you're not washing my feet. Wash the whole of me. Isn't that how we live our lives at times, right? Right? First, we don't want God's help. And then when we really need it, we're like, God, do a miracle. Do it all. And yet what's so funny is we're always the one directing what God should do, just like Peter, right? You're not going to wash my feet. Well, then you got to wash all of me. And God just says, let me do for you what I'm going to do for you, and you just follow along. But this foot washing was so important that Jesus explained exactly what he meant and why he did it in verses 12 through 17. We read, when he'd washed their feet, he put on his garments, resumed his place, and said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Again, Jesus' entire life was a lesson and an example for the disciples, wasn't it? The foot washing meant something, and Jesus wanted them to know. You call me Lord. You call me teacher. I am the leader. He's like, but I served you. I'm calling you to serve others. His message, get over yourselves, guys. You are to love God and love man. And you will be asked by your Father to do things that you think are humbling and humiliating. And Jesus is just saying, guys, that's how we affect change in the world. This is how we display God's love. Because Jesus was just hours away from the ultimate humiliation on the cross, right? Hanging naked in front of the entire world, being killed by the Romans in the most cruel way possible. And all he's saying is, when you are asked to serve even people who you think are beneath you, and it's your Father's will, just do it. Just serve. But then Jesus changes what he discusses here as he tells the folks about the ones who will betray him. In verses 18 to 26, we read, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you now before it takes place that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, verses 18 and 19 reveal that Jesus is in control. He's not surprised by this betrayal at all. He knows what's going to happen. In fact, he quotes Old Testament scripture, Psalm 41:9, when he says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." He did this specifically, so they're like, okay, wait a minute. This guy's quoting scripture perfectly, and it applies to this situation. Another clear indication that he is Messiah, right? But as always, these boys have a tough time figuring out what exactly is happening, don't they? What I find funny is Peter's smart enough this time to just shut his mouth, right? He's like, hey, wait, John, you ask him, you know? And so John does, "Who, Lord?" And we read that Jesus gives a morsel of bread to Judas. He doesn't rant or rave. He simply enlightens these guys that something's up. But Jesus' spirit is troubled, isn't it? He knows the terrible pain and agony and suffering he's going to go through. And he still has hope that it's like, maybe Judas won't go through with this. To offer a special morsel to someone out of a common cup like this, to dip that, was in their culture an act of honor to the one who received it. It was a way to call someone out and honor them. And so Jesus is not only indicating who is going to betray him, but he's telling him, "I love you. You have a place with me." But then we read that Judas departs, and he's going to go through with his awful betrayal. After he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him to buy what they needed for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. We read here that Satan entered him. It was already in Judas' heart to betray Jesus. But at that moment, Satan broke through any final barrier that might have existed within Judas. And Judas rejected Jesus' love and favor to go do what he was going to do. He became Satan's servant in that moment, and he was determined to betray him. You know, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he too was tempted by Satan, right? And he was able to fend off Satan through Scripture. But Judas didn't have that strength. He didn't repel Satan. He invited it in. You know, in this statement by Jesus of what you're going to do, do quickly, I read a book. It's one of my favorite books called Kill Me Quick. It's a story out of Africa, and the moral of it is, when the world is determined to kill you, let them do it quickly. Because to live a slow, painful, miserable life, it's like, just, if you're going to kill me quick. And Jesus is like, if you're going to go do this, just go do it. It's time that this move forward. And again, no one there at the table could understand what was happening. You know, scholars even think that when Jesus gave Judas that morsel, that he spoke to him, that it might have been that Judas was seated next to Jesus in one of the two places of honor. I don't know. Maybe it was another way Jesus was trying to get through to Judas. It's like, you don't have to do this. But Judas decides that he's going to, and it's so interesting that John writes, "And it was night." Because night, darkness had entered the world fully. Because everything was in motion now to betray Jesus. But now that Judas is gone, Jesus begins his most loving message, his message meant to prepare his disciples for everything that's going to happen. And so we read that Jesus shares his commandments and his love. In verses 31, we read, "When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a while I am with you. You'll seek me just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come.'" The plan is in motion. The crucifixion is going to happen. Jesus had willingly served his disciples, and now everything was going according to the Father's will. There's just a little bit of time left. And it's interesting that there are five references to glory in two verses. Jesus knows that what he is about to do, he will be both glorifying himself and the Father will glorify him. But it is going to be painful. And Jesus speaks tenderly to the disciples, calling them little children. I don't know if he did that just out of tenderness and love, or if he did it also because it's like, dudes, you still don't know what's going on, right? And little kids, they can ask a lot of questions. Why? Right? I'm sure if the disciples had been, they'd have been asking why. And they certainly want to know why they can't follow Jesus, right? But Jesus is letting them know, you guys are going to remain in this world as my servants. You're the one I'm going to lean on to start getting the word out of the gospel news. So in verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells them a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The specific Greek word here means a freshness, not new like brand new, but no, there's a different take, right? They knew to love people, but now this is a new and fresh idea on how you're to love people. And we know that we've been called to love others, right? The two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. But now this love is to be the defining characteristic of Christians, right? This is what is to set Christians apart. And as we've seen in the 2,000 years since, there's so much about Christian doctrine and Christian activity that the world wants to co-opt, right? Why does a business care if it takes care of its fellow man? It's in business, right? But businesses give money away because why? Because that's how you gain notoriety. Because when Christians love and cared for those most lowly, people admired that. So we see how this has been twisted. But there is supposed to be a special love amongst Jesus' followers. And it's based on the way that he loved us. From all the examples that he gave us in his life. A love so special and so obvious the world could not help but take notice. Tertullian was an early church father who lived about a century after the gospel, after Jesus died. And he reported that pagans of his day say that Christians have a unique love because one of the things that they say is, see how they love one another. The world took notice because it wasn't an every man for himself attitude. We finished chapter 13 again with, gotta love him, Peter speaking up, right? Simon Peter listened to all this, and what did he take away in verse 36? Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered him, you will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. We finish chapter 13 with Peter being Peter, right? How often my wife wishes I would just shut my mouth, you know? Just take a lesson from Peter. Just motion. Don't say anything, right? But Peter can't help himself. Jesus was going to exclude him. Peter. Now, Peter's been privy to the transfiguration, right? Peter was one of the three chosen to go pray with Jesus. Peter had seen everything up close and in person. And for Jesus to say, you're not coming with me, it's like, whoa, I'm not these other nine dudes, Jesus. I'm part of Peter, James, and John, right? We go with you everywhere. And Jesus says, not this time. And then Peter, being Peter, is like, I will lay down my life for you. And all of us who watched movies and action shows like, yeah, Peter, you're the man. And then standing around a fire, a servant girl says, "Aren't you one of his followers? You speak like a Galilean." And Peter folds like a fainting daisy. He's like, "No, no, 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 no. I don't know Jesus." Jesus needed to die for Peter before Peter would die for Jesus. After Jesus' death, Peter went to his own martyrdom, right? And Jesus has died for us. He asks us to live for him, and if we're called to die for him as well. And the one thing we're reminded of is Jesus has already died for us. That should give us more than enough strength to say, "Lord, you gave me this life. I give it all back to you." But that's not where Peter was yet, was he? Peter was still being Peter. Through his words and deeds that night, Jesus continued to show his love, not only to the disciples, but to all disciples. For you, for me, for everyone who has ever followed Jesus, and everyone coming in future generations who will, he modeled what it meant to be his disciple and a follower of his God. And we are reminded what he said in John 13:17. "Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is what Jesus conveys to his disciples and to us this last night, just hours before his crucifixion. And so as we finish today, we remind ourselves, Jesus is calling, let him who has ears hear. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, dearest Jesus, Lord, again, we just thank and praise you for the love you've poured out on us and into our lives. Lord, help us to serve you. Help us to always point to you. Help us to speak of you and other fellow Christians with love and grace, peace and mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.